Wonderful message there, especially as we have together been looking at what the Bible has to say about the motivational gifts of the Holy Spirit. God does use ordinary people, folks like you and me, to accomplish His will in this world. You know, we're really not ordinary, but we know Jesus, are we? We're extraordinary. And we have been given these wonderful, wonderful spiritual, supernatural gifts and abilities to serve Jesus. We are to give them back to the Lord Jesus, to honor Him, and to exercise these gifts in ministry for His name's sake. Now today, Romans chapter 12. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. If you're a guest, for several Sundays now, we have been looking into God's Word to see what He has for us there regarding the motivational gifts of the Holy Spirit. And those gifts are found listed for us in the 12th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. We have looked at all but two of the gifts, and so today we come to the next to the last gift, which is the gift of leadership. But let you and I go back and back up to verse 3 and get the context again. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts, according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully." Now, by way of reiteration, let's just go back again once more ask ourselves this question: why do we need to understand what God has to say to us in His Word about the motivational gifts of the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, we need to understand that because when we know what our gift is, then we can experience maximum fruitfulness. You see, God wants us to be productive Christians. He wants us not only to minister in His name, but to have things happen when we minister. God is not just concerned that we go out and do something for Jesus, but He wants us to do what He's called us and gifted us to do, because if we minister in the area of our spiritual gifts, then we're going to have fruit. There will be something to show for our ministry. So, we need to understand this because of the issue of maximum fruitfulness. Now, not only maximum fruitfulness, but also maximum satisfaction. See, one of the great needs in the church today is how to deal with folks, or how to help folks who one time served the Lord but now have dropped out. They taught a class, they worked in a given ministry, they served in benevolence or whatever the case may be, but they got frustrated, they were unfulfilled, and they dropped out. Perhaps the reason that many have dropped out is because they were trying to minister in an area where God had not gifted them. But when we minister in the area which God gifts us, then we have a maximum sense of fulfillment and satisfaction that we are doing the thing that God has called us and equipped us to do. Not only that, but also there's the issue of minimal fatigue. And there's always the issue of physical fatigue that can't be avoided when you just get out and do some kind of work, whatever it might be. But some folks have dropped out because they just spiritually and emotionally have just become run down. They are so drained spiritually and so given out, they've given up. But when we exercise our gifts and minister in the areas in which God has gifted us, there is a minimal amount of spiritual and emotional fatigue. Now, there's some, but not as much as there would be if we were trying to minister in an area where we were not gifted. And so, we want to understand this so that we don't drop out from serving the Lord because we're so fatigued and so exhausted and so drained spiritually. Because when we minister according to the gifts that God has given to us in those areas, then there will be the constant renewal of the Holy Spirit within us, and so that we will be being restored and not being run down. And then, of course, the fourth reason is it helps us to understand how the body operates. You see, God has given us in His Word a divine blueprint for the church. God didn't just create the church and stand back and say, okay, folks, you can do it any way you want to. It's your organization, it's your organism, and you just design the church in any way you want to, and I'll bless it. No, God has given us in His Word very specific instructions about how the church is to be ordered and how the church is to function. And when we see ourselves as various parts of the body of Christ through that the Holy Spirit has brought together for ministry, and when we see ourselves as different members of the body, as Paul says here in Romans 12, not all doing the same thing, then we have a greater sense of understanding about why we act as we act and react as we react in a given circumstance. So that we all don't do the same thing. We all don't see with the same perspective. We all don't look at things in the same way. And when a certain thing happens, one person responds in one way, and a second person a second way, and a third person a third way. But when we understand that we are responding according to the motivational gifts of the Spirit that God has given to us, then it creates not a division in the church, but harmony in the church. And it creates a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace that the Lord Jesus Christ would have us to experience. Now today, we come to the sixth of these motivational gifts of the Holy Spirit, and that is the gift of leadership. Now I want us to see, as a biblical example of one who demonstrates for us the motivation of leadership, the man Nehemiah. This is the only Old Testament character that we're going to look at to see one who is an example of one of these motivational gifts. But turn with me, if you will, to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. Nehemiah, chapter 1. Now, just a quick synopsis of what the book of Nehemiah is all about. The Jewish people had been in exile for some years, and a word has come that the walls around the holy city of Jerusalem have been broken down. And a word comes to Nehemiah, and he has the vision from God and the burden from God to lead a group of Jews from exile back down to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls around that city. And so the story of the book of Nehemiah is the account of how all that came to place and came about under the leadership of this man, Nehemiah. So as we look at the motivational gift of leadership and look at the characteristics of one whose motivation is leadership, we're going to see many of these characteristics listed for us here in the book of Nehemiah, the book that bears his name. Now, what are the characteristics of one whose motivational gift is leadership? You'll find them listed there on page 3 of today's bulletin. First of all, an ability to see the overall picture and to visualize the final result of a major undertaking. Now, leaders see more than others see. They see before others see, and they see farther than others see. When others cannot see the big picture and visualize the final result, leaders can. Now, we see this in the life of Nehemiah. Look in chapter 1, verse 2. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province, talking about back in Jerusalem, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. Now, Nehemiah receives this report. Understand that Nehemiah himself is in exile. Now, go to chapter 2, verse 4. So Nehemiah goes to see the king, and we won't have time to look at all the events leading up to that, but just beginning in verse 4. The king said to Nehemiah, what is it that you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I, Nehemiah, answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah, that's Jerusalem, where my fathers are buried so I can rebuild it. Now notice, Nehemiah saw the need. But he not only saw the need as others saw the need, he saw himself as one gifted of God to lead a group of people to go back into Jerusalem to rebuild, the city walls of Jerusalem. A leader is one who has that ability to see the big picture. And not only to see the need, but to visualize a task not yet done, already done. He can see in his mind's eye The job completed, the goal accomplished, the objective achieved when nobody else can. A leader is a dreamer. But he's more than a dreamer, he's a dreamer in action. Now there are a lot of folks that can dream. But there are not many people that can dream their dreams and then bring them to reality. Nehemiah was such a man. And every church fellowship is blessed to have men and women with the motivational gift of leadership. Now you think about those who've gone before us, who exercise their gift of leadership that makes it possible for you and I to come here this day to worship together in comfort and in celebration our life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about those who are responsible for seeing that the sanctuary that you and I find ourselves in right now was erected. 15 years ago, there wasn't a sanctuary here. There was a Quonset hut here at one time. I don't know if it was here 15 years ago or how long ago it's been moved. Maybe some of you can remember that. But there was no sanctuary here 15 years ago. But godly and gifted leaders, perhaps I'm sure the pastor and others, saw a vision. They saw a need of a larger sanctuary for the Lakeview Fellowship to worship. Now, prior to that time, our fellowship worshiped back over here in what we call the chapel. And they had two services. And those two services were full. And so they saw a need here to build a larger sanctuary to accommodate more people to worship the Lord. I think where we would be today, if those people, those gifted leaders, didn't have the vision and the wherewithal to carry out that task. Or let's go back a little bit further. Let's go all the way back to the mid-50s, when there was only one Baptist church in town. There was no such thing as a Lakeview Baptist Church. There were godly and gifted men and women at First Baptist Church in Auburn who saw the need to plant a second Baptist church in this city. And they established the Lakeview Baptist Church. And the buildings were erected on this property. Now, 30 years ago, the only thing on this property was a bunch of pine trees and briars. But somebody 30 years ago came out here and they didn't see pine trees and briars. They saw buildings. And they saw people gathered in those buildings on the Lord's Day, singing praises to God and listening to the Word of God proclaimed. And they saw people being saved and baptized and following Jesus in believers' baptism. They had a vision. And you and I today, 30 years later, benefit from the vision that those folks had. All it was just something in their mind's eye, something in their spirit, a burden from God to do something great for God. Now you and I enjoy that. Now when we think about this, let's think about a generation from now. Let's think about those 15 years from now, or 30 years from now, long after most of us are gone. What are we doing for them? What can you see out there? Do you just see us just maintaining where we are? Now, I know it's down today because of the Thanksgiving holidays, but do you see us being content to fill up this sanctuary normally twice on Sunday mornings and once on Sunday night? Are you satisfied with that? Or do you look around and see the thousands of students and the thousands of townspeople who aren't in anybody's church on Sunday? And do you have a burden and a vision to do great things for God? To build an even larger sanctuary or to plant other churches across this city? Are you content to see hundreds worship here on the Lord's Day when God perhaps wants to use us to see literally multiply thousands upon thousands serving Him and worshiping Him Sunday by Sunday? There's a price for you and I to pay that the next generation might be blessed and benefited by our vision and our burden and our faithfulness to Jesus. And that's where leaders come in. And those who have the gift of leadership need to step to the front and say, I'm willing to lead the way as God gives us direction. Now, a second characteristic of one whose motivational gift is leadership is an ability to know what resources are available and needed to reach a particular goal. Look in Nehemiah chapter 2, where we see in verse 6 that Nehemiah had this ability. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. Now, Nehemiah knew that he had to have some resources to rebuild those gates in Jerusalem. So he asked the king for permission. First of all, he asked for permission for time to be away, to go and do it. Then he asked for permission for a letter of safe conduct. In other words, something he could show to the governors and the political leaders of the lands through which he traveled to say, I am an emissary of this particular king, and you protect me as I travel in your land on my way to Jerusalem. And then he asked for permission to get timber from the forest to rebuild the city gates. So a leader is one who knows what resources are available and what resources are needed to meet a goal. It might be time, it might be money, it might be people, it might be talents, it might be knowledge, it could be any number of things, but he's the person who's discerning enough to know what we have at our disposal to accomplish a given objective. Number three, a leader possesses an inner motivation to fulfill the task for which he is responsible. Now, a leader, folks, is a self-starter. You don't have to crank him up to get him going. He cranks himself. Some folks, you almost got to prise out of bed in the morning with a crowbar, and then 3 hours later, you got to check up on him, and 3 hours later, you got to push him again, but not a leader. Man, he's a go-getter. And from the word go, he's a self-starter, he's a self-motivator, and he doesn't need anybody to tell him what to do. He just needs sometimes, folks, to get out of his way and let him do what God's leading him to do. He's a self-motivated person, an inner-motivated person, energized, if you please, by the Holy Spirit within him, as the spiritual gift that God has given to him is quickened by the Holy Spirit in his obedience to the call of God in his life. Number four, a leader is one with an ability to break down major goals or a major goal into smaller available tasks. It's like someone said, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. And a leader is the one who knows that you accomplish a big project or a big goal with one step at a time. Ancient Chinese proverb said the journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. Now, if I wanted to step back to the back of the sanctuary back there, I couldn't make it in one step. I just had to take one and then two and then three and then just take them on back there till I made it back there. A leader is the one who can see the big goal. It may be far off in the distance. It may be at this point almost unachievable, but he knows that if you take that big goal and you break it down into smaller tasks, it can be achieved. Now this is exactly what Nehemiah did. He was one who knew that and exercised that in his life. Look in chapter 3. Now, what was the big goal that Nehemiah had? To lead the people to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem. Now, did Nehemiah himself go back and do it all himself? Did he go out and get all the lumber and go out and build the wall himself? Not at all. He took the people who would go with him and he assigned them certain sections of the wall to rebuild. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. Elisha the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. Right, Nehemiah assigned a certain detail of people to work on the sheep gate. Verse 3, the fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of, I can't say that, but you probably can't either. Whatever it is, the sons of this fella, they rebuilt the fish gate. Then verse 6, the Jeshanah gate was repaired by a certain group of people. Verse 13, the valley gate was repaired by a different group. Verse 14, the dung gate was repaired by another group of people. Verse 15, the fountain gate was repaired by another group of people. And so forth and so on, all the way through Nehemiah chapter 3, we find that Nehemiah has taken the big project to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem and he assigns it to a different group of people and they have a smaller task to do and it all fits together to see that the big objective is accomplished. Number five, one whose motivational gift is leadership will have a willingness to endure opposition in order to achieve a goal. Now, some folks think and would like to think they could lead without ever being opposed. I tell you what, if you belong to Jesus, even if you don't lead, you're going to be opposed by the enemy, the devil. You can just expect that. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation, so he said, be of good cheer. But that's just part of it, of being a Christian. And it is particularly so of those who are leaders in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, a leader must be willing to endure opposition to achieve the goal that God has given to him. Now look in chapter 4, verse 7. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead, and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. And there were some folks there that had a vested interest in seeing that the walls of Jerusalem were not repaired. And they're listed there for us, their leaders and their names. And so they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Opposition came against Nehemiah and his leadership and the leadership of those he led from outside. Verse 9. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Now, verse 10 is very instructive. Not only did opposition come from without, but it also came from within. Look in verse 10. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, now, who are the people in Judah? Those are the folks that he's working with, that are working on the project. And what do they say? The strength of the laborers is giving out. And there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. And so, not only opposition from outside, but from within the camp, from among his own people, from among those who were his followers and co-workers on this project, there came murmuring, complaining, and opposition. Anyone who would aspire to leadership in any capacity, both in the church and outside the church, needs to expect that. You say, even in the church? Yes. Both Old and New Testaments teach that. In fact, some of the most difficult opposition to take is that which comes from within. In fact, it more often than not is more difficult to take. Because you expect those who know the Lord Jesus Christ not to oppose. But opposition came, and it always will in the life of those who are leaders. Now, leaders, because they understand that, are not easily waylaid. In other words, if God's given them the burden for a certain goal or project or ministry or task or whatever the case may be, and this opposition comes, some from within, some from without, and some begin to say perhaps from within, it can't be done. We don't have the resources, we don't have the people, we don't have the time, we don't have the energy, we don't have the money. The leader just pushes on. One thing he doesn't want to hear somebody say, it can't be done. He may not know how it's going to be done, but by God's grace, he's committed to see that it's going to be accomplished. Now, folks, if you're going to be a leader, you need to have the hide of a rhinoceros. Because you're going to get shot at. The old enemy's going to shoot some of those flamey, fiery darts at you. And some from within the camp are going to shoot at you. You're going to be shot at not only from the front, but also from the rear. That's just part of the price of leadership. The word leader in the Greek text means one who's out front. And if you're out front, folks, you're going to be seen, you're going to be visible, and you're going to be criticized, sometimes justly, sometimes unjustly. You'll be misunderstood, you'll be ridiculed occasionally. Others will tell you it can't be done, but you just keep on trucking. Now, one thing a leader doesn't do, when he has a vision from God of something to take place, he doesn't go around checking with everybody to see if it can be done. He doesn't stick his finger up in the wind to see which way the wind's blowing and see how everybody feels about it. If God says it, that's settled. And he's just going to go with God. I tell you, the most frustrated people in the world are folks who are trying to lead and trying to get everybody's blessing and everybody's approval on everything you do. You can't have everybody to approve everything you do and be a leader. If you have that as your desire, you'll just absolutely go berserk. You just got to learn to live with criticism and live with folks that don't like you. Number 6, a leader has an awareness of what can and cannot be delegated. Now, some things can be delegated and some things can't be delegated. And Nehemiah understood that. He delegated some of the projects on the wall, some things he assumed for himself. He kept for himself the responsibility of protecting the workers. And he was in charge of posting the guards. But other things he delegated. Now, the secret of delegation is a wonderful secret that leaders need to learn. It's the kind of thing that God gives you through His Spirit, but it's also something that can be cultivated and refined, if you please. But leaders, they have an awareness of exactly what parts of a project can be delegated and some things that cannot be delegated. And they know why to delegate. And it's instructive for all of us to know why we should delegate some things. Now, let me just give you quickly about four or five reasons why we ought to delegate. First of all, it saves time. I mean, if there's a certain objective that God has given that ought to be accomplished, it can be accomplished more quickly if more people work on it. It's a time saver. Number two, it will involve other people. You see, when you delegate, by virtue of the fact that you've delegated, you don't do it all, but others help you or work with you in the achieving of that ministry or that project. Now, as others are involved, then they too are blessed, and then they too grow in grace. Number three, it helps others to be taught. In other words, we delegate not only to involve others, but also to teach others. You see, God wants all of us to learn. And some of the best learning, some of the best training is on-the-job training. Now, there's some things you can learn in a book. And there's some things you can't learn in a book. I can learn arithmetic in a book, but I can't learn how to ride a bicycle by reading a book on how to ride a bicycle. If I'm going to ride a bicycle, I may very well read a book, but somewhere, sooner or later, I've got to put the book down, go outside, get on the bike, and take off. I may fall down. I may have an accident. I may skin my knee, but I've got to get out there and do it. Get back on it, ride it some more, fall down, get back on it, ride it some more, fall down. It's only by getting out and involving yourself that you learn how to do certain things. And that's true of ministry. Whether your ministry is evangelism, or whether it's teaching, or whether it's showing mercy, or encouraging, or administration, or whatever it may be, we learn how to do certain ministry projects by just getting out there and rolling up our sleeves and doing those things. And yes, we may fall down and stub our nose spiritually, but we get up and receive God's forgiveness and receive God's power, and we just keep on going. So leaders have learned to delegate to teach others. Now, fourthly, leaders also need to delegate because it helps them to keep the focus on the big picture. If a leader doesn't delegate, he's going to get involved in all these nitty-gritty details, and he's going to find himself involved in a multitude of responsibilities that he doesn't need to be involved in. And if he's not careful, he will lose sight of the overall objective, the big picture. And so delegation is an essential part of leadership. Now, there's a fifth reason, and that is leaders need to delegate because there are some things that leaders can't do, and others can. Now, leaders may not want you to know that, but the fact is, they delegate a lot of things to other folks because they don't have the foggiest idea how to pull it off. They know what the end result is. They know what they want to see achieved. They may not exactly know how to do the particulars of it. And so they delegate something to you because they can't do it. And that's pretty smart, isn't it? If you're a leader and you've got this certain goal to achieve, and all these component parts have come together and you know what they are, and you know you can do this and this and this, but these three or four over here you can't do, but you know they must be done. The wise thing to do is to find somebody that can do it and delegate it to them and let them do it. Now, there's a seventh characteristic of one whose motivational gift is leadership, and that is that person has a tendency to remove himself from distracting details in order to focus on the ultimate goal. Now, we've already made allusion to that. But a leader, by his very nature, by the nature of the gift that God has given him, he's not going to be heavily involved in the details of a ministry project. But he's going to distance himself from that so he can keep his vision on the big overall objective. Now, if he doesn't do that, he's going to get involved chasing rabbits, one rabbit after another, and he's going to find that he's squandered his time doing the good things and leaving the best thing undone. And is it not true that the good is often the enemy of the best? And so a leader is going to have this tendency to remove himself from the details in order to focus on the overall objective. In fact, he's the kind of person not so interested in the journey as the destination. Don't bother him with how you're going to get there. Just get there. Let's get it done. whatever way possible. As long as it's honorable and ethical and it glorifies Jesus Christ. If it's a spiritual goal, whether it's winning people to Jesus or whatever it may be, if it results in the spiritual goal that God has given being accomplished and being achieved, He's willing to try it. And don't bother Him with what route or method or strategy or means that you use to get there. He doesn't care if you take Route 59 or Route 400 or a dirt road to get there, just long as you get there, just long as the goal is met. Don't bother with the details. Let's get the job done. Number 8. A leader has a need for loyalty from those who are being directed and served. Now, leaders have a high need for those who are their co-workers and those who work with them and those whom they are leading to be loyal to the leader. We see this in the life of Nehemiah. Look in chapter 5, verse 12. Middle part of verse 12. Then I, Nehemiah, summoned the priests and made the nobles and the officials take an oath to do what they had promised. See that? Nehemiah asked them to take an oath. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of His house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. Nehemiah had a high need for those who were working with him to be loyal to him. It was so high that he asked them to take an oath to do what they had promised to do. Now, leaders are that way. They need you to be loyal to their leadership. And they, in turn, will be loyal to you. Not only do leaders need loyalty, but they give loyalty more readily than others. And a leader will overlook flaws and failures and mistakes and shortcomings and a whole host of things in the life of those who follow him and work with him if those people are loyal. But leaders have a high need for loyalty. Now, why is that so? You see, the leader knows that if there's not this sense of loyalty to his leadership, then the goal, the ministry, the project, the objective is in danger. And so, because he is so motivated, so goal-oriented, and so desirous to see that the ministry project succeeds, he knows that disloyalty is a threat to the achievement of that goal. That's why he values loyalty so very much. Now, number 9. The leader experiences joy and fulfillment in seeing all the parts come together and others enjoying the finished product. Now, the leader is not so much people-oriented as he is goal-oriented. That's not to say that he doesn't like people. I mean, he is a person, and he obviously likes himself and he likes others. But while the person, say, with the gift of showing mercy would be people-oriented, the person who has the gift of leadership is going to be task-oriented or goal-oriented more than people-oriented. And so he sees himself as ministering to people and helping people by seeing that the job, the goal, the ministry is complete. Because when the ministry is achieved, then people are blessed. And so his satisfaction comes from seeing people who've been blessed by the finished results of the ministry project to which he has given himself. Number 10. A leader will have a tendency to assume responsibility if no structured leadership exists. You take a group of people sitting together and they're discussing a given need or crisis or situation, and they're all contributing their perspective from whatever their motivational gift is. More often than not, the leader is not going to be the first one to speak. Sometimes he may be the very last one to speak. He's just sitting there analyzing. Man, the wheels in his head are turning. He's taking it all in. And if nobody steps forward and says, I'll lead, I'll take responsibility for this, he's waiting to see if somebody's going to do it. If nobody does it, he's going to step in. He just can't take it. His motivation is such that he just absolutely is frustrated to sit back and see no action taken, and people just sit there and spin their wheels and talk and talk and talk without anything being done. And after a while, he just says, I've had all I can take. He just steps in and takes charge. Now, if someone doesn't know this person has the motivational gift of leadership, they're not aware of what the Bible has to say about the motivational gifts of the Holy Spirit, they may look at this person and say, well, who put you in charge? Who do you think you are just to stick your nose in and run away with this thing? Because nobody elected you. I don't remember the deacons appointing you to do that. Nobody on the nominating committee asked you to do it. But when he sees a need, he's the kind of person he's just going to, if nobody else will, he will assume responsibility if there's no structured leadership already in place. Number 11. A leader possesses a desire to move on to a new challenge when a task is completed. Now, leaders are goal-oriented. And when a goal is achieved, then he wants a new goal. Yeah, it may be in the church. It could be even outside the church. And say there's this project, there's this goal, there's this thing that this group of people were shooting towards, say a given church, and they were working toward it. And man, they've gone for months and months and months. They've just given and worked and sweated and prayed and testified, and they've just gone as far as they think they can go, and the goal is achieved. And man, they're sitting back celebrating, enjoying it, and so they want to just take a break for the next 6 months and take things easy. And before they can catch their breath, here comes the leader. He's got another big objective for them. I mean, he's not satisfied to sit back on his laurels and rest and say, look what wonderful things have happened. He's ready to go to the next project. That is a characteristic of one of his motivation gives his leadership. He is, more than any other person, goal-oriented. Now, may I say to you that I think all of us ought to be goal-oriented. And you'll remember last January, perhaps you didn't remember more than a few minutes after the service was over, but maybe some of you will remember last January I preached a message on setting goals and how to achieve those goals under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and how all of us ought to have goals in our lives that we believe God has given to us and that God wants us to accomplish. And I intend to do that again the first Sunday of January of 86, to challenge you in that area again. All of us ought to have goals. And ought to ask the Lord, what do you want to do in my life? What do you want to accomplish in my life this year? What areas do you want me to grow in? And then write those things down. And then by God's grace, seek to achieve those goals. And I believe that a person who is goal-oriented and who sets goals and moves toward goals is going to live longer than somebody that doesn't. Now, I don't have a scripture verse to support this. And it's not in scripture. This is my opinion. I'll gladly acknowledge that. But you and I all know people who spent their life in a business world, in a vocation or profession, and they reached retirement age and they retired. And they didn't live very long. Maybe a few weeks or a few months, maybe a year. And they lost their reason for living. Now, it's tragic if a person lives merely for their job. Because there's so much more to live for than for your job. Primarily to live for Jesus and His will for your life. But they had this objective in life, whatever it was in their vocation. And now it's pulled out from under them. They lost their desire to live. They lost their reason for existence. And they just gave up and died. So I believe if we set goals, and even after retirement, we can set spiritual goals and personal goals and family goals. It'll give us a reason to live and to press on. God will bless that and does do that. But one whose motivation is leadership will be, by virtue of that particular spiritual gift, more inclined to be goal-oriented than someone, say, whose motivational gift would be service or something else. Now, those are the characteristics that are often found, to one degree or another, in the life of one whose basic motivation is leadership. Now, what are some of the misunderstandings of one whose motivation is leadership? First of all, the ability to delegate responsibility may appear as laziness in avoiding work. Now, leaders who are effective are not lazy. It's tougher to be a leader than it is to be a follower. You men will agree with that. The Bible says that the husband is to be the spiritual leader of the wife, and the wife is to submit to her husband. It's a lot harder to be a loving leader, husbands, than it is to be a faithful follower. I think you would agree with that. It's true in any area of life. It's always tougher to be a leader. And leadership has high demands on it. But because leaders delegate responsibility to others, then others tend to think that leaders are not hard workers. I know when I was a kid growing up, my dad is in business for himself. 78 years of age, works 5 days a week in business for himself, and has about 50 people employed for him. And I used to say to my mama, I'd go to my daddy to work, and I'd come back and say to my mama, my daddy doesn't do any work. All he does is sit at his desk, and all those folks out there in the plant doing all the work. And, And I don't understand that, why he didn't have to do any work. Well, I have since followed that he who would be the leader often works the hardest. But others appear, he appears to others is not doing his part. And he appears to be lazy. So we need to be careful that we guard against that. Number two, a leader may appear to be callous because he is willing to endure criticism in order to achieve a goal. Now, we've said that a leader must have the hide of a rhinoceros. He's got to be thick-skinned to take all the criticism that's dished out. And sometimes, because he can take it, maybe more readily than others can, but you need to know that leaders get wounded too, but because he can take it perhaps more readily and with a little more grace perhaps than others can, others might think he's calloused and hard-hearted and uncaring and not tender-hearted and not compassionate, when such is not the case at all. Number three, a leader may be misunderstood because he may leave workers feeling they are being used because he does not explain all the details and reasons for a given task. I mean, he says, this is the task, this is the objective, let's go get it. This is your assignment, and maybe not, he doesn't give all the details and all the reasons why we do a certain thing. Now, you need to understand that one reason leaders don't give all the reasons why certain things are done is the leader doesn't know all the details and he doesn't know all the reasons. I mean, if he knew them, he might tell you, but oftentimes, he doesn't know. He knows this is the goal and he generally knows how to get there, but it's on a day-to-day, week-to-week kind of basis. And as he moves out in obedience to the voice of God and the command of the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit gives new light and he's just stepping into the light. He may not be able to see much further than you can see. He can see further than you can see if you're not a leader, but he may not be able to see that much further than you can see. And so he doesn't give all the details sometimes because he doesn't know all the details. But he's just trusting God to give the light and the grace needed to take it one step at a time. Now, because he trusts God and God has given him the light that he needs to take one step at a time, he expects you to trust him. He wants you to be in submission to his authority and his leadership because he's in submission to God. And he thinks, well, I'm in submission to God. I'm trustworthy. You can follow me. And so he does. And so he doesn't feel this need to give all the reasons. It's just a matter of, I'm a trustworthy leader. I've proven myself trustworthy in the past. This is what we're going to do. Let's just do it. I don't have time to explain all the reasons why we do it. Just God said, do it. Let's do it. Number four. He may appear to be more interested in projects than in people. Now, he may be if he's not careful. If he's walking the flesh, he is going to be. And that's why it's so important that he walk in the Holy Spirit. And then number five, the desire to achieve a goal may appear to be insensitivity to the schedule, the weariness, and the priorities of workers. I mean, he can go when others can't go. And he expects others to go at the same pace he can go, to achieve what he can achieve, and if he's not careful, he will be insensitive to those people. And sometimes he will appear to be insensitive when in fact he is not insensitive. Now, finally, let's look at some attributes of found in the life of a leader. When he's walking in the Spirit, in contrast to those when he's walking in the flesh. First of all, he will be orderly. When he's in the Spirit, he will be orderly because his mind is orderly. Number two, he will be one characterized by initiative, the attribute of the initiative. He's a self-starter, a self-motivator. Number three, responsibility. Number four, humility. He leads by love and not by coercion. Now, sometimes leaders are misunderstood and they're criticized because they say you're not humble, but often leaders are very humble because they walk in absolute dependence upon God. Number five, decisiveness. I mean, he can make a decision at the drop of a finger. Number six, a determination. When others are willing to quit, he'll press on. He's determined to go all the way because he knows that the goal before him is worthy of the price that he must pay. And then number seven, a sense of loyalty. Now contrast those with seven attributes that are found in the life of this same person when he's walking in the flesh. First of all, disorganization. Instead of being orderly, he is now disorganized. Instead of being initiative, he is now characterized by an unaggressiveness. He's now slothful and just laid back. Number three, instead of being responsible, he now becomes unreliable and untrustworthy. Number four, instead of being humble, he now is characterized by pride. And he leads not by love and humility, but by dogmatism and by coercion. Number five, double-mindedness. Where before he would be decisive, now he just can't make up his mind about anything. Number six, instead of determination, Now, faint-heartedness. And then number 7, instead of loyalty, now unfaithfulness. And these are the attributes that are found in the life of one who would have the motivational gift of the leader when he's walking in the Spirit as contrasted to when he's walking in the flesh. Now, you can look at that list of things and say that a person who demonstrates those attributes that are found in the flesh wouldn't be any good to anybody under any circumstance. It doesn't matter how gifted he is. It doesn't matter what wonderful things God has given him for ministry. If he's not in the Spirit, he's no good to anybody. In fact, he's a negative influence in the church. But let that same person walk in the Spirit and obey Jesus and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and put that person down in a group of God's people, and God will use that person to lead that congregation, whether it's a class, a department, or an entire church, to new heights for God's glory and for the expansion of the kingdom of God. What a wonderful and beautiful and needed ministry this is, the leadership ministry that God gives to certain individuals. Now let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, we praise you and thank you for giving this gift, this